turn to Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13. We've been looking at two righteous men and their choices, and now we are considering Lot as the second man. In this account of two righteous men and their choices, and we had moved through verse 10, and we've moved now to verse 11, and we're going to be focusing on verses 11 through 13 this morning, and in particular dealing with really the character or the nature of the cities that Lot decided to move into. So try to bear in mind again as we look at these things this morning, the fact that we've established that Lot was not this idea of a carnal Christian who just lived his life however he pleased, but we do find him making a decision here that has very grave consequences, both related to his own spiritual well-being and also to the well-being of his family. And I'm really struck by that, especially, I know we're moving ahead a little bit here of the passage that we have before us, but that by making this choice, you find Lot's wife turn to a pillar of salt later on. You find his daughters either betrothed or married to men of this very wicked city who believe nothing about the word of the Lord, and these men themselves then being overthrown in the destruction of the city. And the moral depravity that manifests itself in the life of Lot's daughters. He really did lose everything, not losing his own soul, obviously, because he's described as a righteous man who is vexed by the filthiness of the wicked that were around him. But here again, where often we make decisions that are either based on our eyes or where we use some form of saying that the end justifies the means, that I can justify this moving from a position of disobedience into disobedience here. Or, maybe this will be better for the family. And that ruin of families has happened and continues to happen even today, where men will often justify decisions that they've made. I think the most common example that I can think of certainly is often in relation to finances, where a family sees that their financial situation is not great, and yet it's not that it's not survivable. I think there's very few people in our society today, in our society, I'm not talking about other countries of the world, but in our country today, there's very few who would be in a position of where life is just, the poverty is so great that I don't know where I'm going to be able to find my next meal. And the Lord does provide for his people, so that's not an issue, but often the financial situation changes a little bit, and now it's more difficult than what it was before, and they see this opportunity somewhere else. But there's no good church there. And so they decide to move away from that situation that they're in, justify it by saying, I need to provide for my family. Just as I believe Lot's position was here, the desire to physically provide for his family and for his household. And he had a responsibility to that end. But that became his overriding concern, and in the end, he lost it all, everything. And so it ought to be a sober reminder to us, because remember, this happened to a righteous man. This happened to a believer. So we want to consider this as we continue to look at Lot as the second righteous man and the choice that he made there. To that end, then, let's read verses 10 through 13. Out loud together. We'll be looking at verses 11 through 13 this morning and really finishing up our discussion to the introduction of Lot. Verse 10, and Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent towards Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would work in our hearts the importance of the application of this passage this morning. We would understand rightly what it is that is being taught here and spoken here, what it is, the meaning of what is written here, and then also the application that it has for us. And Lord, that we would take warning from it, that we would delight in the comfort that we have of knowing that your word is true, and that you give us these admonitions, Lord, for our good, to protect us, to fence us in, to keep us from the destruction that we would otherwise lead our own selves into through the deceitfulness of our own hearts and eyes. And I pray, Lord, that you would then work through the preaching of your word this morning and be glorified in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Remember, as we looked at from the last time we saw Lot's decision here, that Lot himself was a witness to Abram's own faithlessness, if you will. What was faithlessness? In leaving the land of Canaan after God had promised Abraham that he had given to him that whole land and that he would multiply him in it. And Abram's decision to go down into Egypt, such as he did, really the grief that came out of that, and what could have been greater grief if it had not been for the intervention of God through none other than the godless Pharaoh himself. Lot has been witness to all of this. And as they come back into the land of Canaan again, and Abram really is restored back to a right walk with the Lord and all of these things, but the land cannot contain them. The situation seems somewhat to have remained unchanged as far as what may appear to be the ability of the land to provide for both of those households. And so now Abram presents before Lot a choice, and Lot makes his choice, as we see in verse 11. So Lot chooses the plain of Jordan, and now Lot is actually doing exactly what he saw Abram do in the preceding chapter. The only difference is that, this isn't to justify Abram's decision, but the difference between Lot making this decision now and Abram making the decision in chapter 12 is that Lot actually has the benefit of seeing what the results were, what the consequences were for that faithless decision. But sometimes as believers, we can see that happen to others. And I'm amazed by this in my own self many times, that we see the admonition and the instruction. We see what the consequences are of a decision made outside of faith in God. So any faithless decision. And somehow we think that even though the consequences God promised happened to someone else, it's not going to happen to us. And I do believe that that really is part of Lot's reasoning here. But Lot does make this decision, even in light of the knowledge of what happened when Abram himself had made that decision. Do you notice the direction that Lot goes here in verse 11? The Bible makes mention of this. I don't believe that the Bible makes mention of this coincidentally. It says he journeys east. And this is actually significant. It's not that it's wrong today to live in the east. That's not at all the point that the scripture is making here. But it is speaking again that Abram had come from the east. God had called him, separated him from that. And it actually goes further back from that. You have the garden in Eden, indicated in a very westward by judging by the account of scripture and the direction that man has moved from there. And I do believe this comes back to what we had talked about at the very beginning in relation to the placement of the Garden of Eden, that it would be somewhere in the land that God has set aside for himself. A lot of people would move it a lot further east from that, but that doesn't seem to be the way that the scripture in its own language describes it. But at any rate, you find that God drives man out from the garden in an eastward direction, and he places the cherubim, as he does, on the east side of the garden. Man has been driven out in that direction. Then you find Cain going even further east, as the scriptures make a point of referencing in, I believe, Genesis chapter 4. Then you find after the flood, and Noah and his sons are back on the earth again, what do you find? You find that those who go to build the Tower of Babel now go even further east. And so you have this eastward direction, all of it really typifying or speaking to man's departure away from the Lord as he continues to follow his own ends. So I'm not saying this is allegorical because they certainly moved physically eastward, but all of it is away from fellowship with the Lord. There's this constant moving away from the Lord. What does God call Abram? I mean, Abram grows up in the east and now God calls him back to the west, back to where God had chosen as a land to have fellowship, the place that God especially delighted in, as we saw with the references to the land itself and God's pleasure in the land there. And so Abram now comes back west. But here Lot is now making a decision again that causes to move himself east. And so we see again that there is a covenant that God had made with Abram related to the land. The land, as we had looked at in the past, has been described in a number of places in the Old Testament as being the place of the Lord's special presence and attention. I think I brought up the last time, there are a number of different passages, but even Jonah's reference to fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Not that he thought there was a place he could get away from God, but again, his departure from the land that God especially delighted in. And so Lot now willfully moves away from that. Because again, his perspective is on that which is physical. And this is where I said at the outset, so often we can be tempted as believers, because that's who we're dealing with here. We're dealing with a believer. We can be tempted as believers when we focus on those things which are physical, the things which relate to this earthly life, and we set those as the priority. And what ends up happening is we make decisions based upon that, that move us away from that which is a right walk before the Lord, a right fellowship with the Lord. Now, the Lord doesn't leave us that way, and we see that with Lot. For the time that Lot spent there, consider, we don't have a lot of detail about Lot's life. But we do have, I would say, three things that are very indicative to us of the Lord dealing with Lot, which again rejects this whole idea of the whole sort of carnal Christian living however they want type of thing. The first is that in chapter 14, we find Lot and all of his possessions carried away captive. Don't think that that was just by accident. The Lord is dealing with Lot even in that decision, having made his place of abode in those cities there, to already know that this was not the place to be, a place of rebellious men, of wicked sinners, but Lot is chosen there. So the Lord deals with Lot that way. We know from 2 Peter that the Lord deals with Lot through the constant vexing of his own soul about what he saw and heard, not what he participated in. There's no indication he participated in it, but that he was vexed by what he saw and heard on a daily basis. He wasn't comfortable there. And then thirdly, we find the Lord's chastising hand in dealing with Lot, that Lot escapes those cities, but he does not escape those cities with all of his possessions. He escapes those cities with nothing but his own life, because even the moral purity of his daughters is left behind. So Lot is now moving in a very different path. And it's based on his setting those things which are physical or relating to this life above those things which are spiritual. And that ought to be such a reminder to us. I don't know how many times I can say this. I have to remind myself of this over and over again, because it's so easy for us to focus on the provision of our daily bread. You know what I mean? We're focused on the provision of my day-to-day comfort. It doesn't even just have to be food. It can be anything related to our day-to-day comfort. And so we structure our lives in that manner. And that's what Lot is doing here. And it's going to cost him everything physical on this earth. And yet I can say this and we can know this. And yet so often we just start moving in the exact same path that Lot has taken. The Lord makes it very clear to us, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and after all these things shall be added unto you. So don't be worried about your physical provision, your physical comfort, that is the primary concern, but instead be focused on that which is spiritual here. Abram has learned that lesson. Lot is about to learn it, and it's going to break his heart. It's going to cause him great heartbreak as a result of that. You can have two believers. You may have two families who may be members of the same church. They may sit under the same preaching. They may participate in the same worship. And yet one family makes decisions based on that which is pleasing to the eyes and which considers their physical needs above their spiritual needs, while the other family does not, and it brings the one family to ruin. And this is the case. This is why motivation is a big thing as well. You have many people who say, I need to be in church for my kids. If that's the primary concern of the parents, that's the primary concern of the family, that in itself is going to lead them in a wrong direction. The concern has to be for their own spiritual well-being. It's not enough to be concerned, well, this is what I need to have for my kids. I mean, the Sunday school movement is centered very largely or is often fed by that. People who say, I want my kids to be in church. It's not good enough for them as parents, but it's good enough for them because they want that for their kids. Or perhaps they think there'll be some good morals that come out of it. But if they're still led by that which is physical, if they're still concerned primarily by that which is of this earth or of this life, it will only bring about heartbreak and ruin, as it does in the case of Lot here. And so you have the one family that may make decisions based on that which is pleasing to the eyes, but the other commits themselves to the Lord's provision, seeking first the kingdom of God. This is where we have this contrast here between Abram and Lot. Abram has committed himself to the Lord's provision at this point here, and so he rests in that. It's evident by what he offers up to Lot as a choice. And Lot makes that choice, and Lot's choice is clearly made based on that which is pleasing to the eyes. I think I had mentioned last time that Lot seems, in the description here of how he viewed the plains of Jordan, was that it was like unto Egypt, which was true. And they just experienced what happened in Egypt. So why would you want that? Did you not remember what happened, Lot, in Egypt? But we don't. I was reading earlier this morning through Jeremiah. I believe it's Jeremiah 44 or 45. And after Nebuchadnezzar comes into and destroys Jerusalem and basically takes everybody except for a remnant back to Babylon, Jeremiah then goes back to the people that remain, and they've come to him, I believe, at that point and said to him, you know, we'd like to go down into Egypt and remain there. Would you seek the Lord and ask the Lord what his will is in this? And Jeremiah says, I'll go ahead and do so. And so he does, and he comes back to them and basically says to them, you know, you're not going to listen to me, but this is what the Lord says, remain here. And then they turn around and they say to him, things were much better. Now understand this. Things were much better when we served the Queen of Heaven and we offered up all our sacrifices to idols, because then we had plenty of food. Then we had all of our provisions. And the total opposite was true. It wasn't that way at all. Things were terrible. I mean, the whole reason why God's judgment came upon the nation of Israel and thereupon Judah and Jerusalem was because of their idolatry. But their perspective is so skewed there. And so you have them attributing the captivity and attributing the judgment of the Lord to the fact that if we had only remained with our idols, everything would be okay here. Lot is being led by his eyes in a similar way here, because the only thing he seems to be remembering about Egypt is how lush it was, how beautiful it was. And the plains of Jordan are just like this, and so I should go there. But as we know from the verses that follow, the men of Sodom were wicked and exceeding sinners, or sinners before the Lord exceedingly. So in verse 12 then, after Lot has separated himself from Abram and has now gone into the plains of Jordan, Abram dwells in the land of Canaan in verse 12, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent towards Sodom. The cities of the plain here, there are five of them. We know that from Genesis 14 verse 2. They're the cities of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboam, and Bela. So you see that. With the rebellion, they had an alliance and they rebelled against Chedorlaomer and his alliance. And so you find there the kings and their cities identified Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboam, and Bela, which is also known as Zoar, and was so named as a result of the events that unfold in chapter 19. Four of the five cities end up being destroyed by the Lord when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. So if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 29, so we often think of Sodom and Gomorrah in terms of two cities, because they were the two chief cities, but there were actually five cities in the plain there. And four of those cities are destroyed. One of them is spared only by reason of Lot's presence in that city, which is significant because it testifies to the truth again that the Lord does not judge the righteous with the wicked. And that's the only reason why that city is spared. But if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 29, look at verse 23. Moses is warning the children of Israel before they go into the land not to forsake the Lord, because the Lord could deal with them and would deal with them even as he had dealt with Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Moses reminds them of the way that land looks like. You can almost see it as they've traveled by that area as they're going into the land. Moses reminding them, do you remember seeing this? Do you recall that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that it is not sown nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboam? You'll notice Bela or Zoar is not mentioned here. So there's only four cities that are mentioned here because the fifth was spared from Deuteronomy chapter 19, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. So he's saying here within the context that this is what people will say about Israel when they see God's judgment come upon this nation for their forsaking of the Lord, that this looks like those four cities. So the point that I'm making here is, again, Sodom and Gomorrah are the two chief cities, but there's five cities in the plain here. Four of them end up being destroyed in the destruction that comes upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Only Bela, which is subsequently named Zoar, was spared, and that was because of Lot's presence there. But Lot pitches his tent towards Sodom. You notice that he begins in the plains here, but by chapter 19, scriptures indicate that he dwells in the city itself. There can be a... We flirt at times with disobedience to the Lord. We kind of get close to the line. And then the line in our mind moves a little bit and we get a little bit closer. The reality is we're slowly moving ourselves in a direction that's not a right direction. And so you have Lot here. Again, what is the end justification that he moves into the city itself? Because we find him sitting in the gates. By the time we get to chapter 19, he's in the city proper of Sodom. How does that happen? Well, it does happen by him pitching his tent towards Sodom. That's where he begins. He started in that direction. And oftentimes when we start in a direction that we've justified or that we've rationalized and we know it's not the right direction, but we can subsequently rationalize or justify the decisions that follow. It's so important, again, then, to be grounded in God's word, not to start in that direction. Nobody ever really falls into sin. They walk into it. You don't. It's not just, you know, one day I woke up and look at the sin I'm in. No, there's a progression that goes there. We see this with Lot. Scripture doesn't tell us what kind of rationalizing Lot did in his efforts to justify his decision beyond what is given here, which would be the abundance of provision and would have answered the physical need that he had at hand. But Moses does allude to the idea that physical beauty and fruitfulness here paralleled the garden of the Lord, and it suggested to Lot that the Lord had blessed this land. This is so deceiving. I think I mentioned this last time. It's so deceiving because this is the way we look at physical abundance or we look at physical blessing. You can go and you can see that churches that have abandoned the scriptures are packed full. They have no shortage of money, no shortage of beautiful buildings, no shortage of attention. Everybody wants to hear what they have to say. Their books are bestsellers. They have everything that they could want. And we look at that and say, wow, God must really be in that place. That's what they're saying. God must really be in this place. But this is kind of the rationalizing that Lot is doing here as well. It's like the garden of the Lord, the garden that the Lord was pleased with, the garden that the Lord had created so that he could put man in it to tend to it and be in fellowship with God. That's what the beauty is here. So certainly God must be in this place, right? Except he's not. Why? Because Lot knew. Even if he didn't know before he immediately goes into it, he knows by his continued presence there that the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. God's blessing on that place only served to harden their hearts so that their punishment might be that much more severe. You see that as well with Egypt, that the plagues, God's continued mercy upon Egypt also resulted in the further hardening of their hearts, so that when his judgment came upon them as it did, it was fully just, and they were fully deserving of it. Success or prosperity, especially in the context of disobedience and wickedness, is never an indication of the Lord's approval. Notice verse 13, and I think this is where we really get into the substance of Sodom, and we're going to spend a little bit of time dealing with the state of the men of Sodom. So you have this picture, and you try to imagine this as well. You have this picture that Lot sees, and Moses is painting this picture. Outward beauty, outward prosperity, outward success. And then there is that very weighty but small word in verse 13, but. So beautiful, so gorgeous, everything was just wonderful about it, but. And this is that weighty word. This is such an important distinction here. The outward appearance is not at all what the true condition actually is it? But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. So right there, you have the physical beauty contrasted with the spiritual ugliness of what was going on there. I mean, it was abomination, and we're going to look at some of this as we go through an examination of what Sodom and Gomorrah were like. And this all comes back to what we were just talking about. You can't look at, sometimes things look so outwardly appealing to us as believers. Sometimes things look so perfect for us. You take that idea of the whole idea of, you know, this job offer, and yet the problem is that there's, as much as it looks like it may provide for us physically, yet there's a corresponding spiritual ugliness to that whole situation that has to be considered and causes us to reject those things. But it's not necessarily the Lord's will for us to be financially prosperous or living in great comfort upon this earth. In fact, the opposite is often true. It's not to say that God does not bless believers with material abundance, as he does to some and not necessarily to others. But the reality is that this is not what is to be sought after. And so here we have Lot looking towards Sodom and excluding from his mind the consideration that their state before God was one that marked them for destruction. The word wicked there signifies the idea of being wretched or evil. The word sinners there describing those who are guilty or condemned. And then you see that that description of what kind of sinners, exceedingly sinners or exceeding sinners before the Lord. Well, look at Genesis 18 verse 20. This is where we're going to get into a bit of a description of what these men were like. Their sin is described in Genesis 18 verse 20 as being, the cry of them as being great and their sin being very grievous. That is, it abounded, it was weighty, it was heavy. In verse 32 of the same chapter, we know the extent of that sin was so great that although the Lord had promised to spare those cities for the presence of 10 righteous, the reality is there was one righteous out of all of those cities. You stop and think about that. The Lord promised to spare his destruction of those cities. Now again, understand that when he talks about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah there, they are the two chief cities, but remember that four of them were destroyed there. So they are representative of all the cities there, that in all of those cities they can only find one righteous. I mean, that truly speaks to the wickedness of those cities. In 19 verses 4 and 5, you look at the sin for which Sodom has been ever remembered, although there's certainly been an effort in recent years to re-describe it. People refer to homosexuality, and even that's offensive to some people, so they'll refer to other words that are intended to minimize it, but it is the sin for which we know the sin of sodomy. And it's described here. Look at verses 4 and 5. And before they lay down, so Lot has received the two angels into his house here. But before it comes time for sleep, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compass the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which come in to thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them. The word know there is what we would describe as a euphemism. And I think that's understood by those who are adults here. I want you to stop and think about this for a moment. The wickedness so great in the city that you have all of the men of the city surrounding this house to do nothing but to abuse and to violate two strangers that have come into the city. It's wretched. It's not something to be treated in our society as a light thing. It's not something to be mocked at even. It's not something to be seen as a love between two consenting adults. It's none of that. It's an abomination to the Lord. The name sodomy has been used to describe the activity which Moses has referred to, and it appears in writings throughout history. It is only in recent decades that there has been an effort to separate sodomy from Sodom. All of this is done in an effort to minimize the atrocity of the sin and to ease the consciences that might otherwise be troubled at God's vehement judgment of such sin. Don't minimize it. And part of that has been as well, don't allow yourself to participate in any mockery or making light of it. That's one way that sin is often normalized or accepted, is it begins by the mocking of it. Don't mock at it. But it extended not only to this act, but also to the use of violence in their efforts to gratify their lust. Certainly an indicator of those who had been given over to their lust. You see this as you go through the verses here. They're prepared to take them, these men, by force. The Bible talks about how they were ready to break down the door. And it was only through the angels bringing blindness upon them so they couldn't find the door that is actually averted. The openness of their sin is described in Isaiah chapter 3. So we certainly have an indication from Genesis 19 that they were given over to every lust. The lust had full control over them. You think about how a person is willing to extend violence to gratify any lust, whatever that might be, just tells you how much in bondage they are to it. How much it has control over them. But look at Isaiah chapter 3 verse 9. Some of the descriptions that we find of the sin of Sodom are usually given when the Lord compares the sin of someone else to the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah here. Their sin was open. Here the Lord is, through Isaiah, condemning the sin of Jerusalem and Judah. From verse 8, we can see that their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of His glory. In verse 9, though, we see a reference again to their sin in comparing it to the sin of Sodom. And what's evident here was that this sin was open. It was no longer hidden. So the sin of Sodom, especially as we've seen in Genesis chapter 19, it's not that it suddenly come into existence in our society in the last number of years. It's always been there, but it's been hidden because it was shameful. It was abominable. Only now it's gloried in. And so in verse 9, that the show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Notice what God says here. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. So the sin of Sodom, certainly we find, you know, the fulfilling of every lust, the gratifying of every lust. But then we also find that not only did they gratify every lust, they held it out openly. So the cry was very great to the Lord, because they actually gloried in their sin. And I will make the comparisons to our own society today, because that sin is gloried in. It's gloried in to such a great extent. There's a reason why they call it pride, isn't there? We're going to get to that part of it as well later on. But the reality of it is that there's an openness in it. There's a rejoicing in it. And the worst part of it is that there are those who call themselves the Lord's people who just as much participate and just as much glory in it. And I want us to be shocked by that. Because the problem is that we're bombarded by this on every side to the point of where it becomes normal to us, and it ought not to be normal to us. God destroyed these cities for that sin. He destroyed these cities for their abominations before Him. Let it not be said of the Lord's people that we just sort of dismiss it as, well, that's just the way things go. It's not. It ought to be a shock to us. Look at Jeremiah chapter 23. So, we have here the nature of the sin that has been named after Sodom. We have here the openness of that sin. It was flaunted very openly in society. And then in verses 13 and 14, God through Jeremiah says, I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied in Baal and caused my people Israel to err. I've seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem an horrible thing. They commit adultery, they walk in lies, they strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. So what do we find a description of what this exceeding sin of Sodom was? From Jeremiah chapter 23, we find that it involved lifestyles of adultery, lifestyles of lying and deceit, and also, and I think this is very important because this goes along with it, the strengthening of the hands of evildoers. So that none would return from his wickedness. And nothing is more abominable to our society today than that you would warn the wicked to turn from his ways. No, what they want to do is they want to strengthen the evildoers in their wickedness. Now, as we're going to go later on, Peter actually talks about the fact that Sodom and Gomorrah served as a warning to all those who would walk ungodly after. Let our society not think that they're going to escape God's judgment upon it. In fact, actually, the very openness of that type of sin is itself God's judgment upon a society that has forsaken him. Look at Ezekiel 16, verse 49. So in Jeremiah, we see further description of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, the walking in adultery, the walking in lies, the strengthening of those who did evil, so the encouragement of it and the rejection or the forbidding of anyone to cause them to turn away from their wickedness. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her daughters, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me, therefore I took them away as I saw good. Now, I want to look at that description here that's given of Sodom. This is why I said earlier, it's not a coincidence that the movement, the Sodomite movement, calls itself a pride movement, because that is completely consistent with the originator of their movement, Sodom. So here, we have pride described here. In Genesis 14, we see their pride in their, and you don't have to turn there right now, because just for sake of time, I'm not going to turn there, but in the opening verses of Genesis 14, we find that the rulers of those five cities are under the rule of another nation. Part of their pride is evident through their rebelling against it. And then later on, when the king of Sodom wants to give Abraham gifts for having rescued all of them, what is it that Abraham says? He says, I'm not even going to take from you so much as a shoe latchet, lest you say, look at what I have done to make Abraham great. So there's a recognition even on the part of Abraham of the pride of Sodom. And the Lord refers to that here. So we have pride listed here. Fullness of bread. And certainly that would be due to the fact that the whole plain was well watered. It was not a sin to have an abundance. But Romans 1 verse 21 gives us insight on this by saying that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. So there's pride coupled with fullness of bread here. They had more than what they needed. They did not glorify God in the receiving of this, even as our society today does not as well. There's an abundance of idleness. John Gill on this notes that the idea of abundance of idleness here refers to what he calls peace of rest. That is, they had prosperity and ease. They had security and quietness. They were at leisure and without labor. He says two words are used to describe or to express the same thing and to denote the abundance of it. sloth and idleness, as they often arise from the goodness and fruitfulness of a country and fullness of provision, so they are the cause of much sin and wickedness. For if persons are not employed in some business or another, either of the head or the hand, they will be doing evil. And that is true, and you do see that. I mean, you have a lot of countries moving more now to, or a lot of countries have started to push even like a 4-day work week. There's this idea of idle. There's an abundance of idleness there. So it's not a scripture passage when people used to say in the old days, you know, idle hands are the devil's tools or something along those lines. Or that's not scripture, but certainly the expression of that was providing a sense of what Ezekiel is saying here is the sin of Sodom. It is not good for man to be idle, but there was an abundance of idleness there. That's why the Lord has created man to work, and he's created man to labor 6 days. So even though we may not have a full work week as it's, and that's not to say, well, you need to go to your boss now and say, I need to be employed the other 2 days of the week, but you ought to be busy, not idle. You ought to be laboring, if not at a place of employment, certainly as the Lord gives us many other opportunities, we ought to be employed in labor. Because we see here that one of the sins of Sodom was that, and this again comes back to the fact that God, we are purpose-built creatures. God has actually created us to function and to operate under certain conditions and in certain roles. So we have distinct roles for men and distinct roles for women. That's how God has created us. As soon as we start confusing those or trying to apply them, it is in a much more destructive way, but it is still similar to this idea of taking a tool that was created for a specific purpose and trying to use it for another purpose. It doesn't work well, and it's even more devastating when man starts playing around with that which God has created in his image to perform a certain function. That's why idolatry ends up with the destruction and the immorality that it does. That's why the confusion of the roles between men and women ends up with the destruction that it does. That's why man, whom God has created to work and to labor, when he does not fulfill that role, also ends up with the destruction that we find described here. But there's an abundance of idleness described in relation to Sodom and Gomorrah. And you see that they also neglected the poor and needy. I mean, the greatest evidence that we have of this, outside of this passage of Scripture, is that as these two strangers come into the city of Sodom, where they should have been received with hospitality, they are in fact marked as targets for abuse and violation, abuse and violations and violence. So when we talk about the neglecting of the poor and needy, it went beyond merely not providing for the poor that were in their streets. It went to the fact that they would seek out and target people for the abuse and the destruction of the flesh, as we find described there. Haughtiness, which is similar to pride and perhaps is used in reference to them lifting up themselves to disregard God's moral law, as well as their neglect of the poor and their commission of all of these abominations. And then we find that phrase, committing abominations. So all of these things combined together give us an idea of the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah and their sister cities there. There are two primary words that are used and translated as abomination in the Old Testament. The word that is used here is used most commonly in reference to the things that the Lord abhors in relation to his holy nature. In other words, there are some instances in the Old Testament where the word abomination describes something that is abhorrent to someone else. The word that is used here is the word abomination that is used to describe something which actually goes against the very nature of God. And the point that I'm making with that is to say that when that word is used, because it is referring to something that is abhorrent to the very nature of God, it is, by virtue of that, always an abomination to God. That's not something that changes. So I want that to be clear here, because those things that militate against the very nature of God are not things that we would put in, for example, those things that are described by the ceremonial law, like the eating of certain foods and the not eating of other foods. A different word is used in relation to that. This is used in a way to describe something that is abhorrent to the very nature of God. And it says that Sodom and Gomorrah and their sister cities were guilty of having committed abominations. If you then turn lastly to, well, not lastly, but turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, we find the sin of Sodom described further. We're out of time here, so I'm going to go very quickly through these things as well. In verses 7 and 8 of 2 Peter chapter 2, we find that Peter alludes to the nature of their sin. In verse 7, it talks about their filthy conversation. Conversation referring to their behavior, their manner of living. Filthy, using a word that describes unbridled lust of wantonness or of shamelessness. This word is often translated, as we've looked at in other contexts, as lasciviousness or licentiousness. There's no restraint there. And he describes this as being the conduct of the men of Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse 7, they're described as wicked. One who breaks through the restraints of law and gratifies his or her own lusts. In verse 8, it refers to their unlawful deeds. And the word there is the idea of having separated themselves from the law of God. So lawless. You notice that what's condemned here is not merely their heart, but also their actions and their deeds. And then as we go finally to Jude, so turn to the book of Jude just before Revelation there and look at verse 7. We see that this sin extended beyond the chief cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. So Sodom and Gomorrah, as I said, are representative of all the cities, but this did apply to all the cities that were in the plain that are destroyed subsequently in Genesis chapter 19. Here in Jude 7, we find a reference to Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them or around them. In like manner, we see that they had given themselves over to fornication. And the word there, the Greek word, there's only one word there that is translated as that phrase, giving themselves over to fornication. It indicates a lust that gluts or gorges itself, that satisfies itself completely. So understand, they're led by their lust. That's why when you say, you know, they're ready to exercise violence in order to gratify it, why is that? Because they're completely given over to it. And this is the direction, I'm not saying that our society is right at that point today, I'd say our society is very close to it, but this is the progression of where we will end up as a society. Make no mistake, we will end up there. We're very close to it already. I don't think it's quite as much in the open as it could be, but it's very close to it. They were utterly consumed with the filling of every sort of sexual desire between men and women, but then also you'll notice here, so this would refer to fornication in general. It says that they went after strange flesh. The word going after there has the idea of following after or of coming after someone or something, like you're following behind it. But the strange flesh continues to develop this idea of the fornication that was just mentioned here. The strange flesh refers to their sodomite behavior. It's very similar to what Paul talks about in Romans 1. When he says about how men left the natural use of the women and burned in their lust one toward another, and the women likewise leaving the men burn. That's the idea of going after strange flesh that Jude is talking about here. It was going after that which was not natural, still within that whole vein of fornication, leaving that which was natural to go to that which was unnatural. By the way, society is not what determines what is natural and what is not. The very idea of something that is against nature or something that is unnatural refers to the fact that this is established within nature. It's not up to us to decide whether it's acceptable or not. This has been built into nature itself by the creator of nature. It was other flesh. It's very similar to Paul's description of sodomy in Romans 1 verses 26 and 27, that they went away from the natural use to pursue strange flesh in their fornication, which is a rather clear reference to sodomy, or the turning from natural use of their bodies to seek fornication with that which was not natural. And all of these, Jude says, are set forth for us as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And this is the city that Lot has determined is necessary for him to go to in order to provide for his family, in order to provide for his household. Let that be a warning to us. Because we're living in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. And sometimes we can falter. We think, is God actually going to provide? And so then we allow ourselves not to participate, because Lot doesn't participate in that. But we allow ourselves to just get a little bit too uncomfortably close in our associations with that. And what does it cause us to do? It causes us to minimize it. It vexes us. I have no doubt about that. But what are we going to end up losing as a result? You know, if you were to stand there and ask Lot after all of this, Lot, was it worth it? As a believer, was it worth it? The physical provision, the physical prosperity of your family for, let's say, the 20 years that you were there, and it wasn't even because he lost all of his possessions one time already to begin with, was it worth it? And Lot would undoubtedly, and I have no doubt about this whatsoever, would answer, it wasn't. It wasn't worth it. But this is the decision that this righteous man has made at this point here. It's a decision that did not cause him to be a participant in the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. But he allows himself to go down there. He suffers the vexation of his own soul and spirit over the following years. And in the end, he loses everything that was physically dear to him. It ought to be a warning to us. So we have two choices here. We have the choice of Abram, a righteous man. We have a choice of Lot. How are you making your decisions? Are your decisions made with your material comfort in view? But that's the primary concern. Because we have an example set before us of how the Lord deals with that. And what a loss there comes as a result of that. Or can we be like Abraham and trust the promises of the Lord here? And thus be able to say, as it were, even to Lot, you seek out the land. The Lord's going to provide for me. Whether it be here, whether it be somewhere else, God's going to provide for me, and I'm content to rest in His promise as it relates to that.